Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise from the second version of Psalm 102, singing at verse 13, Thou shalt arise, and mercy yet thou to Mount Zion shalt extend. Psalm 102, the second version, verses 13 to 22. The tune is Warrington.
Thank you.
Almighty and everlasting God, who art the Father of an infinite majesty, who dwellest in the light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, we bow in humble and lowly worship and obeisance before thee for thy greatness and thy glory. And we marvel afresh in the realization that thou, the great mysterious God, whom no man can know, hast made thyself known unto us in Jesus Christ, thy Son, and hast displayed and manifested thy glory in his face, and hast revealed unto us that thou art a God rich in mercy and mighty to save. O God, with hearts thrilling with the wonder and the joy and the mystery of thy salvation, we draw nigh unto thee in this evening hour to worship and adore thee through him in whom and by whom we have access to thy presence. O God, we shall never understand how it could be that thou, the great God of heaven and earth, shouldst condescend to such as we are. We cannot understand it, Lord. It would be benediction enough for thee to allow us life as thy created people, but to think that thou desirest the fellowship of our hearts, to think that thou hast gone to such lengths in Christ to win us to thyself, Lord, this is too high for us. We cannot attain unto it. And yet, by grace, we may believe it and experience it as thou by thy Holy Spirit dost draw us into fellowship with thee and with thy Son, Jesus Christ. We worship thee, O God, and we bless thy great name for the glory and the marvel of thy redemption. O God, it is beyond our understanding and almost beyond our belief that before all worlds thou hadst thoughts on us, thoughts of peace, not of evil. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, thou didst predestinate us in grace to share thine everlasting glory. O God, we praise thee, and we magnify thy great and holy name. Teach us, we pray, ever more deeply concerning this mystery, and give unto us, O Lord, as much as our feeble and puny minds and hearts can grasp and understand of it, that we may learn to worship thee as we ought and praise thee as thou deservest. O come to us now by thy Holy Spirit, and do thou teach us, do thou lead us into all truth concerning the gospel of everlasting redemption,
and wilt thou open our blinded eyes and touch our reluctant heart and spirits, that we may receive that living truth which is able to make us wise unto salvation. Hear us, O Lord, in these our prayers. Sanctify our evening worship, and be pleased, we beseech thee, to receive and to accept our evening thanksgiving and praise as we present it in the name that is above every name, even Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Amen.
Let us sing together hymn number 32, Praise to the Holiest in the Height and in the Depth Be Praise. We shall omit the fourth verse. Hymn 32, omitting verse 4, the tune is Richmond.
Thank you.
read once again in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and at verse 22 we break into Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 at verse 22. "Ye men of Israel," he said, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou hast made me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Be saved from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. The hymn number 134, Look ye saints, the sight is glorious, see the man of sorrows now, from the fight returned victorious, every knee to him shall bow. 134. Last Sunday, you will remember, we looked at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost as a whole and saw that it consisted of, first of all, an introduction in verses 14 to 21, in which he opened up the prophecy of Joel and declared that prophecy to have been fulfilled in the event of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit. Then the central part, from verse 22 to verse 36, he gave us an account of the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, from verses 37 to 40, he gave a call to repentance based upon what he had preached about Christ, which was responded to by large numbers of people, 3,000 being added to the church that day. The heart then of his message was its proclamation of Christ and the good news concerning Christ, bound up with his life, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. And last Sunday, you remember, we recognized that it was the apostolic interpretation placed upon these events associated with Christ that constituted the gospel and that constitutes the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. Now, we must examine this heart of the gospel more carefully tonight to see its full meaning and significance. And we may crystallize this into two questions which naturally arise in this connection from one of the things that Peter says in this sermon. In verse 24, we have the statement of the resurrection, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. And then these words, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And the two questions which very naturally arise here are these. Why was it not possible that he, Jesus, should be holden of it, death? Why? And secondly, what is it in all this that makes it so important and that constitutes it a gospel? How is what Jesus did the gospel, the power of God unto salvation? And these are the questions we're going to discuss this evening. Now, on the face of it, Peter's statement here about Jesus is absolutely extraordinary. Death, he says, could not hold Jesus. Death could not hold Jesus. Now, a whole theology can be evolved from this one statement. And indeed, the whole of the apostolic message, rightly considered, centers upon this and issues from it. For one thing, you see, when Peter says this, that death could not hold Jesus, he is proclaiming that Jesus is unique. For not to be held by death puts him on a plane of solitary grandeur, apart from all other men. For it is true of no other that death could not hold him. Death is universal, and death holds all men eventually in its grip. And so in saying this, that he could not be holden by death, Peter is proclaiming a unique Savior. Now let us take this as a starting point and work it all out and see why it was not possible for death to hold him, and why this constitutes a gospel. What is death? There are two ways of answering this question. We can answer it on the purely natural and human plane, and we can answer it in terms of what the scriptures teach. Humanly speaking, death is that which brings sorrow and sadness to every home and every heart, as it takes loved ones away and leaves desolation and darkness and a sense of numbness. And those who have known this in their homes will know exactly what this means. Now, of course, the scriptures recognize this. But the scriptures also go further than this. For they tell us that death is the wages of sin. That death entered into the world by sin. Furthermore, nobody can read the New Testament carefully for long without being impressed by this fact, that the New Testament speaks of death almost in personal terms, as if death were not a thing, an entity, but a dark power that grips mankind. Paul speaks of death as an enemy. The last enemy, he says, this is death. And he tells us that this enemy entered the world. That is, from the outside. It came in. That is to say, it wasn't in God's original plan at all. It is something that came in a way we shall never fully understand. He furthermore tells us that death passed upon all men. The New English Bible rendering of that phrase from Romans 5 is, death pervaded the whole human race. The RSV puts it in this way, death spread to all men. And the word in the Greek translated spread literally means to go all the way through, and is used in the Acts of the Apostles frequently, of the apostles themselves as they itinerated, evangelizing as they went. Now this is a very dramatic way of describing the spread of death throughout the human race, making converts everywhere, laying men under tribute, bringing men under its thraldom. And this is why Paul can use in the original a word which really means that death reigns as king over all men. Death, the king of terrors. And so you see, the picture that the scriptures paint of death is a picture of a dark overlord who has usurped authority in the world of men, who has invaded mankind, and now exercises a complete sway. And it is not in any wise exaggerating the matter if we say this, that the scriptures represent humanity as enemy-occupied territory. Death, the king of terrors, has assumed command and control over the world of men. Now this sway is universal. Every rising generation falls under its authority. Death overtakes all men without exception. This is what it means to be human. We are born with the shadow of death upon us. And this is true without exception. Now you see, such is the situation to which the gospel of grace addresses itself. And I may say, such is the situation that the gospel of grace requires to address itself to. For if it has anything decisive to say to mankind, it is precisely here at this point that it must say it. For this is how it is with mankind, under the dark domination and shadow of death, enemy-occupied territory. And a gospel, to be a gospel, must speak a decisive word to that situation. That's how it is with mankind, under the sway and domination
of the King of Terrors.
Well now, what is the gospel of Christ? Well, look at Peter's words. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. That's the gospel. Now let us study this for a moment or two and see exactly what it means. Jesus Christ, in his life, death, resurrection, and exaltation. This is the gospel. This is the apostolic message. But you'll notice also, and this is of the first importance for us to notice in Peter's sermon, as we see it clearly in every other statement of the gospel in the New Testament. Peter makes clear the inescapable connection of this gospel of Jesus Christ with the Old Testament scriptures. Joel, David, this is the force of these quotations. We were pointing out last week, were we not, that Peter grounds the gospel in the Old Testament. And of course, this is exactly what Mark does when he begins his account of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is written in the prophets, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, behold, I send my messenger. As it is written in the prophets, the gospel as it is written in the prophets. Now, do you see the force of this? It is rooted in the Old Testament, and the significance of that is this, that the true way of looking at the gospel is to view it as the divine counter-strategy over against the inroads that death has made in the life of man. Paul says, sin entered the world and death by sin. He's referring to Genesis chapter 3, of course. He takes us right back there. And that's where the gospel began, history-wise. As soon as man fell, God announced his counter-strategy. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And what Peter implies here in his quotations from the Old Testament, and what the whole New Testament asserts without any equivocation, is that when death passed upon all men in the Garden of Eden, the living God declared that death should not have the last word in the life of man. I will take action, said God. And the story of Christ is the story of God's intervention for man's sake. Right from the beginning, when the world was young, God promised that deliverance would come through the coming of the King himself to make war on his enemies and establish his kingdom. And in the fullness of the time, he came, was incarnate as man, to do battle as man, for man, against the bitter enemy that reigned over all mankind. Oh, loving wisdom of our God. When all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Now this is how the New Testament understands the gospel. It is the divine counteroffensive, the invasion of the enemy-occupied territory by the powers of light. And all through the Old Testament era, rumors were spreading abroad that this invasion was going to take place. Hints and suggestions, rumors, sometimes that seemed like idle rumors, but filled men's hearts with a wild and yearning hope that one day, in the far future, God would come
in the fullness of his time. But he was looking down from heaven, and he saw the plight of man. He heard the groaning of the prisoner in the dark prison house of humanity, and said, I have seen the affliction of my people, and I'm come down. That's the meaning of the incarnation. God came down. The mighty intervention, the movement of eternity for our sakes, breaking into history in Jesus Christ the Lord. And in the fullness of the time, this great divine D-Day, when the bridgehead of grace was established in this pitiless world, and God began to work, there appeared a man who entered the lists as the champion of mankind and its only savior. Now, look at what the Gospels tell us about him. And we may assume that this is what Peter would include in his preaching. For Mark's Gospel, the scholars tell us, is a representation of Peter's doctrine and theology. Let me remind you of one or two of the salient points that the Gospels make, the critical points in our Lord's experience, and try to show their significance in relation to this central affirmation that the New Testament makes about him. First of all, there was his baptism and the coming of the Spirit of God upon him in the waters of Jordan. Now the significance of this is just this, that in this experience Christ was anointed by God for this service that he was to perform, that of being a deliverer and a savior. This was the anointing of the king. And you'll note particularly what happened at that point in Christ's experience. There came a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What do these words signify? They can signify, I put it to you, only one thing. Since God is who he is, it means that God was well pleased with him because of his moral perfection. God couldn't have been pleased with him on any other ground. And in fact, that voice from heaven was the divine imprimatur on the 30 years that he had lived upon earth in private, in the seclusion of that home in Nazareth, working in the carpenter's shop. It is God saying, "Here is a man in whom there is no sin, who is entirely well-pleasing and acceptable to me." And it was his moral perfection that God was pleased with. And of course, not only does the deliverer of mankind require to be one who is well pleasing to God, but also his moral perfection is the quality that qualifies him to be such a deliverer. For only such an one who is without sin could possibly do battle against sin and death. Death claims every sinner, as a matter of course, as of right, for death is the wages of sin. But here is one, the only one, whom death cannot claim as of right. One, the only one who does not need to die, who does not have to die. And this is the one who enters into the lists for us men and for our salvation. Now look at him. He enters into the lists for us. We see it in that dark experience in the wilderness temptation. This is the king going forth into battle
I think it is Campbell Morgan who very pithily, and indeed I believe very accurately, points out that if Satan could have got out of that encounter in the wilderness, he would have. This is the king carrying the battle into the enemy territory. It is true that the scriptures say he suffered being tempted, but let us not imagine that this is a negative thing. He suffered being tempted because he chose to suffer. And for no other reason. He didn't have to. And it is a completely false understanding of the gospel to imagine Jesus as a passive creature suffering the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. This is not the New Testament emphasis. He carried the war into the enemy's camp. He was doing battle. And on that occasion, the enemy got a taste of what battle with him is like. For Christ triumphed in the wilderness by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And what was the strength of his victory and its secret? What was it that made his victory? Simply this, his refusal to sin. In the spiritual sense, he died to sin, refusing the temptation to step out of the divine will. And death could not claim this man as his own, as of right. Later, in the story of the Transfiguration, we read of how Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus on the mount and spoke to him of the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, you'll notice a very distinct difference in this language about death from the normal language used about death. For man, you see, death is something that overtakes him, that claims him as its victim, as of right, by reason of his sinnerhood. But here, in the story of the Transfiguration, and in the words of Moses and Elijah, death is spoken of something that he accomplishes. Death does not overtake him, claiming him as a victim. He overtakes death, claiming death as a victim. Now this, in fact, is the real understanding and explanation of the cross. On the one hand, Jesus was the one person who did not need to die. And when death could not claim him as of right, this one who did not need to die chose to die. And by so doing, he really carried the offensive into the heart of the enemy's stronghold. And this very fact that he, of all people, did not need to die and chose to do so, it was this that made him a deadly and invincible foe for the King of Terrors. I was reading recently an account of the last days of Hitler and the German high command, as the Allies were rolling into Berlin from the west and from the east. And it describes in graphic and tragic language how these last hours and last moments of these tyrants were spent, how they waited for the final shock and blow that was to bring everything for them to an end. That's the kind of drama that is presented to us in the New Testament in the story of the death of Christ. Now, pause there a moment and think of another consideration. We mentioned a little earlier that in the quotation from the hymn, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Christ is the second or last Adam. The first Adam was appointed overlord of creation. This was his position. had he not sinned. But he lost his authority through the fall. But look at the second Adam. Look at this figure as he stalks across the stage of history. The uniform testimony of the Gospels is to the lordship of Christ. This is how they present him. Deliberately, of intent, they show him, as we've repeatedly seen in our studies in Matthew, as Lord of nature and the elements, controlling them by a simple word, as a man controls a well-trained dog with a word. Peace be still. And that was that. Shows him Lord of disease and sickness. He banishes leprosy. He touches the eyes of the blind. Shows him Lord of devils and death itself. This is what they proclaim. Jesus is Lord. Now we need not pause to examine the connection between Christ's lordship and his moral perfections. There is a connection. We merely state it here tonight as we go on. And the point I'm trying to make is this. This is the Christ who went into battle for us. This is the Christ who went into death for our sakes. But even then we have not said everything. In the mystery of his person, he was not only Lord of all. He was not only one whom by his sinlessness death, on whom by his sinlessness death could have no possible claim. Above all, he was God manifest in the flesh, deity in humanity, the incarnate Word, the Godhead veiled in human flesh. And this is the one that we're invited to behold as he enters into death. And I put it to you that this completely falsifies any idea that we might have that Jesus was a poor victim, a martyr to a lost cause. What a travesty, what a caricature, what a blasphemy upon the gospel is such an idea. This is how we're invited by the scriptures to behold him. There came the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. But you see, Judas couldn't betray Jesus when he liked. There are moments in the gospel narrative which make it quite clear that nothing could happen to Jesus because his hour was not yet come. It was Jesus who chose when he should be betrayed by Judas. That thou doest, do quickly. This is the moment I choose to be betrayed by you, Judas. Go and do your fell work now. I ordain that it should be now. And Judas betrayed him into the hands of sinful men. But he appointed that hour. And what is more, he refused to escape. He could have. Have you ever thought of this? Has it never struck you as being strange that Jesus didn't try to make a getaway? Indeed, the testimony is that the very opposite was the truth. Think ye not, he said to Peter, that I could not call on 12 legions of angels to come to my help? They would have come in a moment. But he did not want to escape. He went as a lamb to the slaughter. But he chose to go this way. He went voluntarily to death. And at no point could it be said that he could not have helped himself. Not even when they said, when he was hanging on the cross, he saved others, himself he cannot save. No, that wasn't true.
At no point is that true. But he chose not to. All along it was in his power to have avoided death. But he did not want to avoid death. He had come precisely for this purpose. To meet with death. To confront death. And by death destroy death forever.
And thus you see, when the wicked hands of the Jews and the Romans, as Peter puts it in his sermon, nailed him to the cross, something else was true also. Something far deeper. Something infinitely more important. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God was at work, fulfilling the plan, the divine plan of redemption. And Jesus invaded death, the dark realm, took death by the throat, took it by storm. Now do you see why Peter said it was not possible for death to hold him? It was not possible that he, such an one as this, should be holden of it? Of course. How could such an one, on whom death had no kind of claim, ever hold him? How could death hold one who was lord of death? Think of the grave of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth, a word, a word. Death hold that? Death was powerless. And above all, he was the Prince of Life. And when he went into death, death was abolished. But you see, this was something that needed demonstrating. And the resurrection, of course, is the demonstration that in fact this is true, that death would not and could not and did not hold him, but was defeated. And you know, when you think of the gospel in these terms, the real stumbling block to faith is not the fact of the resurrection. The real stumbling block to faith in view of this would be if Jesus hadn't risen. That would be a problem for which there would be no kind of explanation. But the resurrection was inevitable. It was a foregone conclusion. Death could not hold such an one. That's the gospel. And that was why, as Peter says, it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And having said that, that should surely make it clear why this fact constitutes the good news. For all this talk about the conquest of death is not a fiction, not a theological theory. It is a glorious and majestic truth. Think of it this way. What happened when the victorious Allied armies swept eastwards across France and Germany towards Berlin? Well, I'll tell you what happened. As they moved forward, they overtook all the Stalag camps, all the prisoner of war camps, and when they came to them, the prisoners were set free. That was what the Allied advance meant. The Allied victory meant that others were set free. The prisoners were released. And that's what this mighty invasion from heaven means. The prisoners are set free. The prison house is broken apart. And God says, come out into light. out into liberty, into freedom. That's what Christ did. And that's what constitutes the gospel. The dark spell upon humanity has been broken. That which has held mankind in its sway for his victory over death was for us and becomes ours. Thanks be unto God, says Paul, who giveth us the victory. He didn't need to win that victory for himself. He didn't need a victory. He could have snapped Satan and death and everything else out of existence with a snap of his fingers. But he came as man to do it for man. And having done it, he said, the victory is yours. Take it. Rejoice in it. He swings open the door and says, come ye out into liberty and light and joy and freedom. That victory is made over to all who believe in him. And all its benefits becomes ours. And all the evidences of captivity are removed. And salvation becomes a glorious and blessed reality. And that's why they could proclaim remission of sin through his name. What Peter was proclaiming, and what all the apostles in turn proclaimed with certain glad sound, was that a complete salvation had been won by Christ for all mankind. That's why 3,000 folk were saved on the day of Pentecost. They saw it. Their blinded eyes were opened. They saw their sin. They saw their need. They saw what Christ had done. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. Oh, this is the gospel. This is it. That's what constitutes the message of Christ. Good news from God. This is God's answer. You remember what we said at the beginning? The gospel requires to speak a word to the situation in which men find themselves, and that's where we are, in the dark prison house, with chains upon us. And he comes to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. Amazing love. That's the gospel. And may God himself bless it to every soul who hears it tonight. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how great thou art. We worship thee for the wonder and glory and majesty and beauty and simplicity of thy blessed gospel,
O Spirit of the living God, thrust it home to every heart bowed before thee now, that they may taste of its fullness and sweetness and joy, and know the blessedness of the man whose sins are all forgiven in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Now let us conclude our service singing hymn 178. I wondered whether we might sing 125, Our Lord Christ has risen, the tempter is spoiled, O death, we defy thee, a stronger than thou hath entered thy palace, we fear thee not now. You can read that one when you go home. We can't sing them both, unfortunately. Hymn 178, In the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. We'll sing the whole hymn.
Thank you.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.